We're just going to be looking at the first chapter of Esther. So if you found your place, let's pray and we'll dwell upon this little book. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend in your presence. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to open your word, to learn from you. We do ask, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning. We pray that you'd meet our need. We want to make things clear. We also want to be a people that grasp the lessons that we find in your word. So, Lord, meet our need this morning. Be our teacher. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name, for your glory. We pray, amen. All right, I want to read verses 1 through 8. And what we're going to have to do with this, with this opening chapter, we are going to be looking a little bit at this historical context. But ultimately, we need to be asking why this chapter is here. I mean, what is the purpose of it? Because there is a good bit of, you know, kind of background material, and we see things going on with this king, Ahasuerus, and his council. And at times, it's almost a little ridiculous. But we really need to to ask ourselves, Lord, why is this chapter in your word? Well, what is the whole point of what's going on here? So that's our goal this morning. So let's start first in verses 1. I'll read from verses 1 through 8, and we'll look back at this. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants and powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fashioned with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do in accordance to each man's pleasure. Now, you know, it's important for us to see a little bit of the historical context of, you know, what's taking place here. The book of Esther, let's see if this thing here will work. There we go. I'll go back here. Actually, this is that. I'll just show you. I know that you can't see the details here, but this is the vastness of the Persian Empire. Ahasuerus is the fifth king of the Persian Empire. The first king is Cyrus. He's the one who defeated the Babylonians in 539. But the kingdom continued to expand, and the greatest expanse took place under Darius the First, sometimes called Darius the Great, who is the father of Ahasuerus. And you can see the vastness of the kingdom. It says here it goes from India. So over here in the east is India. There's the border right here, all the way over here to Africa, Ethiopia, to Egypt, and that Libya, is it? Can't think of what that's called there. But, I mean, Egypt here is just one of the provinces. There's a total of 127 provinces. I mean, this is an enormous kingdom. It's an empire. And all of the riches are flowing, you know, into Shushan, the citadel, which is the capital. That would have been right here. Shushan was right here. The kings actually spend, and that is the capital. Sometimes it's called Shushan of... Shushan of what? What was that name of that place? I can't think of it now, but it's the capital is right here, Shushan. They spent, they actually winter there, the kings. They only spent a short period of time here. Most of the time was spent down here in Propolis. But it's an enormous kingdom, okay? It's a vast, vast kingdom. Now, when it comes to Esther, the book of Esther, let's go back here one slide. Please, may I go back one slide? Let me turn it off, turn it on. There we go. All right. So this is a little bit of a timeline just to help us. And the reason I'm showing this timeline, this here, this, what is that? Is that purple? Help me with my colors, somebody. I'm kind of colorblind a little bit. Anyway, these are the kings, the Persian kings right along here. But up here are is the these here are the returns of Israel to the land. So historically, as far as a timeline is concerned, Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, those three books, go together as in time. Okay, they take place after the return, or after the captivity of Judah and Judah when they went up to Babylon for their 70 years. So they're up there for 70 years. And then in 539, you know, there's the defeat of the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus comes to the throne and he issues a decree that says, basically, you can go back home again. Okay, so Ezra records two of the returns. So here is the first return under Zerubbabel. It's the first six chapters of Ezra. The second return is recorded in chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra. And then Nehemiah is the third return. So these are the three returns. And Esther occurs right here. So Esther, the book... There we go. The book of Esther, right here, takes place during the reign of this man Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus, if you look in secular archaeology, you don't find the name Ahasuerus. You find the name Xerxes. Xerxes is the fifth king right here. Okay, now he comes to the throne in 486. He actually comes to the throne when he's 32 years of age. He's quite a young man. And he will only reign for 22 years. So he dies at the age of, what is it? 54. So that's young. The reason he dies at the age of 54 is because he and his heir will be assassinated. Okay? And his son, not the oldest son, but the third, will come to the throne, Artaxerxes, the first here. Okay? So he, you know, he comes at a young age, dies at a young age. He actually was not the oldest. He's the son of Darius the First, Darius the Great here. He's not the oldest son. The oldest son he was eligible for the throne, but he wasn't given the throne. And the reason for that is because, they had a number of wives. Darius has had a number of wives, but the actual wife of significance was a woman by the name of Atossa. She was the daughter of Cyrus. And because she was the daughter of Cyrus, her son becomes the king. And that is Xerxes. So he becomes the king just by virtue of that. So, and he wasn't, history doesn't paint him well. He actually, when he comes to the throne, if you look at the history of this man here, Xerxes, he's primarily known for one thing, and it's not a positive thing. He's known because of his defeat at the hands of the Greeks. Right here, when he first comes to the throne. Now, what we read here with, you know, this feast that takes place, it's in the third year of his reign. So it's right around here somewhere. Okay, but in his first year, it was actually positive. He put down a number of revolts, one in Greece and one in Babylon. He, you know, defeated them. And a couple of years later, he put down a more serious, you know, Babylonian uprising. But in between the two is this feast. Okay? Now, many will say, when it comes to the reading, this, what's taking place here in this first chapter of Esther here, there, for a period from the time of this first victory, you know, military victory, he basically had the army of Darius. And after here, they essentially disbanded. And for the next 4 years, he was raising an army to invade Greece. Okay, so I'm just giving you a little. I'm not going to give you much more than this, but this was just the political, you know, the backdrop for what's taking place here. And a number have said that this feast here was somewhat used as a sort of a planning venue for this ultimate invasion. And I mean, he raised a huge army, and the huge army was actually then he suffered a defeat, a really humiliating defeat at Salmas. And then, you know, basically went back home with his tail between his legs, and he's remembered for that. But they say that this period here was talking about, you know, what we're reading here, you know, probably what's taking place in the background is this planning for this new invasion of self-adulation. He's a man who is like, he's magnanimous incarnated. In verse 5, when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small. You know, I am great to small. You know, you're all partaking here. Big-hearted king that I am, you know, you can all partake. So, you know, he's presenting himself as Mr. Magnanimous. He's generous. You go down to verse 7. They serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the, and it's literally the hand of the king, but the idea is the generosity of the king. So here is Ahasuerus. He's giving out all you can drink, lads. All you want. Keep it pouring. You know, I'm a generous king. And he's also, the idea here in verse 8 is pointing to his graciousness. You know, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Now, it kind of would have been, you know, but he's changed things a little bit. For the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do in accordance with each man's pleasure. So as you can see, graciousness and generosity and, you know, he's a magnanimous king. All this is done in a very public way. Okay? And it's done in a very public way for a reason. I remember not fairly recently, there are two points just by way of illustration here. There's some of you may be familiar with a man by the name of Justin Peters. He's something of a modern day apologist. He tends to write and do seminars, and he basically highlighting corruption that's in so-called Christianity, in particular this prosperity gospel that's, you know, I don't really take offense over. But one of his videos, he is particularly animated. And the reason he is because there's one particular one of these proponents of this movement. His name is, I shall give you the names if I have them written down here, which I did in another set of notes, which I have forgotten. Okay, one is Pat Robertson, and the other man is actually so corrupt, you know. But there's this interview where they meet. They're meeting live. And in the interview, the very first thing he does is one guy will slip the other one an envelope, and he'll say, "Brother, here's a gift for you, for your ministry." You see? And he stops the tape, and he goes, "You know, there's something very wrong with that." And you can sort of, when you're listening to it, you kind of, it just leaves this terrible bad taste. You're like, "This is just all wrong." And he says, "Why is this all wrong?" The reason they're doing it, he could have done that privately. He could have said, "I have something for your ministry." But he waited until the camera was rolling. And when the camera's rolling, he says, "Brother, this is for your ministry." He did that intentionally. It was intentionally to get glory for giving a gift. What does Jesus say? When you give your gifts, you do it who? Do it privately. You do it privately. You know, all that's taking place here is this. You know, he's beating his own drum. I don't know if some of you may. There's, in contrast to that, there's recently learned of a man by the name of Nicholas Winton. Some of you may know of him. He's a figure that he During World War II, he actually rescued, I think it's 669 Jewish children from the Nazi concentration camps. They were going to a certain death, and he rescued them. And when he came back from the war, never said a word. Nobody knew about it. And then later on, there's a scene that's actually recently came to light where they found out about him, and they brought him into a room where he was seated in the front here, and all around him were these children who are now adults. I know some of you may be familiar with that. They're all adults, and they basically said, they tell his story. And he didn't tell the story. They're telling the story, and they all stand up. He'd rescued them all. And it was an incredibly moving moment. And you're left going, I remember watching it and going, you're almost in tears because he didn't say a word, never said anything. There is greatness there. So what we're dealing here, coming back to Ahasuerus, this man is here and he is publicly, as loudly as possible, beating his own drum. But he may be a great king, he may be a great sovereign over a great empire, but as far as his character is concerned, this is a worthless man. This is a vain and empty man. And so in these verses here, the Lord is, in a sense, he's highlighting the character of the man. Now, what follows is we're going to meet his wife. Her name is Vashti, and she's going to take a stick of dynamite to his drum and blow the whole thing up. I'm going to just read it, verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women of the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, she commanded Mehumim. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumim, Biztha, Herbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zarthar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty before the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Now, just as a little background here to this Queen Vashti, as far as archaeology is concerned, there's no record of Queen Vashti in the archaeological record. The wife, apparently, of Xerxes was a woman by the name of Amestris. I'm not sure if I'm getting the pronunciation. Amestris. She is the queen. She's also the mother of Artaxerxes I. And it appears that when this is taking place, it's very likely that she was actually expecting at the time this took place. It's very possible that that's what's happening here. But her name, Vashti, the actual name means best or beloved or desired one. Okay, that's what the actual name means. A number of evangelicals will identify her as a mistress. They'll say that that's who this is. I can't really comment on that. I don't have enough information to comment on it because she's not actually mentioned in any of their record other than we have here. As far as we're concerned, she's clearly the queen. It's very likely that this is who it is. The important thing about here, or about this passage here, it's not really why she does what she does. We do not know why she did it. It's actually an absolutely courageous thing that she does. But why she does it, we're not told. And we can't really speculate. That's not the point that God is making here. The point that he's making here is that she does do it. Okay? She takes his glory and she completely obliterates him. Okay, just in this one single act. In some way, she stands as a character opposite to him. Okay, what she's doing is almost unthinkable. Even at, you could say, quote-unquote, normal times, for a queen to publicly reject the command of her king. In those days, that was a very incredibly serious thing. Ahasuerus is known for his brutality. I mean, he is a brutal man. So for her to do this, I mean, this is an enormous statement that she is making. And basically what she is saying, I mean, as a statement, she's highlighting, you know, you narcissists, you know, you egotistic, vain man, I am not going to degrade myself to come before you and be paraded around as an object of your carnal, you know, pleasure, you know, to entertain your guests. I'm simply not going to do that. So here is a woman who, as she stands for something, she's not going to be treated as if she's nothing. Okay? And that's really the point here. It really highlights the emptiness of who he is. And in a sort of, there's an important little lesson here, just humanly speaking. You know, the man who demands respect is not the man who earns it. You know, if you demand it, you're probably not earning it. You know, if we think about the you know, just practically as far as husbands and wives, you know, husbands are to love their husbands, wives are to respect and honor, wives are to respect and honor their husbands. But a husband that demands that he be respected, and there's something that's distasteful about that. A husband who will be loving, who will be kind, who will be faithful, who will be responsible, who will be compassionate, who will be caring. That kind of a husband is never going to have to demand the respect of his wife, will he? Will he? A nod for, yeah, there you go. No. She'll respect her husband. She'll honor her husband because he deserves it. Okay? What we're seeing here is in her, again, it's highlighting who this man is. He may be, you know, the sovereign of this empire, but he does not have the respect of his wife. You know, he may have a greatness about him, but there's also a worthlessness about him. Okay, and that's what's in these few verses, just in this opening scene. And really what we're seeing here is this is the backdrop for the book of Esther. Yeah, and it's here for a reason. Okay. Now, what follows after this, it's almost sublimely ridiculous. I'm going to just read, and I'm just going to read, we're not going to dwell on any particular verse, but verse 13, just to see how this is going to unfold. The king, we have now a catastrophe, we have a crisis here now, in the empire we have a major, you know, crisis. How are we going to deal with this? Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times. I mean, this is almost sarcastic. You know, you can almost picture them sitting around, wise men, gray-haired, you know, sitting there with their suits, you know, and wise, contemplative, consequential men. Okay? Well, let's see what happens. For this was the same king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do with Queen Vashti, according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes, all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Media and Persia will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, and there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall not come, or shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king. He's a vain man, you see. Pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Manukin. And he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. You know, what should have been done here is the king should have gone, I think I may be a bit of a narcissist, and maybe I should change my behavior. No, that's not the issue here. The issue is here, we got to straighten out the queen, and, you know, heaven forbid that anyone follow her example. We're going to do the same throughout. What these men are going to do is they are going to essentially legislate domestic dominance in the house. That's who they are. They are, in essence, these men are carbon copies of Ahasuerus. They're cut from the same cloth. They have the same character as him. They are, if he is worthless, they also are men of worthlessness. Now, here is the point of all of this. We need to stop in a sense, say, Lord, why are you recording this? Why? I mean, there's more here than just let's get a little history behind us before we go and think about Esther and everything that's going to take place in the life of Esther and Mordecai. We are being shown what these people are like. And the Lord is doing that for a reason. The reason he's doing that is this. Right here. When Cyrus, you know, when he gives his, you know, the decree to go home, there is this, they do go home right here. When they go home right here, there's about 50,000 of them that go home. They go back to Israel. Their 70-year captivity is over. Now they can go home. That is a drop in the ocean. As far as the Israelites are concerned, when you think about who they are, they're spread out now over the Persian Empire. That is a small number. Very few are going to go home. How many should have gone home? How many should have gone home? You know, if you think about where you know, let me see if I can go to this next one here. No, it's not going to work for me. Of course, it's not going to work. Can you do it, Anne? Just to go back to the map. Anyway, if you don't have them, you can probably picture where Israel is here. Israel is the land of God's people. Yeah, they are here. It's only this small little area right, you know, right here, okay? But this is the Persian Empire right here, all here. They're spread out over the Persian Empire. That's right here is the land of God. When the Israelites go back, they go back to build the temple, okay? They're going back to God. All of them should have gone back. They should have all had the heart to go back. Why did they not go back? They did not go back because they chose Persia. What's Persia? We're now seeing it. That's Persia. They're choosing Persia over God. Why? I don't know, TVs? Whatever, you know. Easy life. The people who went back, it was difficult for them. There were challenges. You know, they suffered loss. They went back. I mean, even when they built that first temple, it was a heartbreaking moment because they remembered the temple that was there before. And they looked and they went, and when they saw the small temple, they were like, what? I mean, they were almost in tears, you know. What is this? This small little thing, you know, small little thing. And so there was loss. It was heartbreak for them. But they went back. They went back because they chose him. They didn't choose Persia. So we're seeing here, you know, a people that what we're reading about in Esther is God is going to deliver not these people here. The ones he's going to deliver, who are almost going to be annihilated, are the rest of Israel out here. He's going to deliver them. The reason he will deliver them is because he is faithful. He's a God who is faithful to his own people. But his own people should respond by being faith, having a heart for him also. And they didn't. So even though we're going to be reading, I mean, sometimes we read the story of Esther, and she's sort of glamorized a little bit. And I mean, there are points where that she does show herself to have character or whatever. But as you read the next chapter, I mean, you have to read the next chapter, and you're kind of going like this, you know, just like, you know. I mean, it's nothing, there's absolutely nothing redeeming about what happens in the next chapter that Mordecai will go along with, that Esther will go along with. That's where they're at. They've chosen Persia. They've chosen the worthless. That's not where we're to be. That's not where we're to be. We're to choose him. And even though it might be hard and difficult, is God going to be in his work? The answer is yes, isn't he?